Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
See, test one, two. There we go. I'm on. All right. Well, we're going to finish up the book of Matthew this morning. And this is just a wonderful gospel to have gone through. And I pray it's been a blessing for you. And we have a few more items to tackle, enough to keep us busy for the entire morning. So we'll definitely take advantage of that. But let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going here. Our Lord, thank you so much for your grace, for your kingdom that is to come, and it will showcase your grace. It is in this kingdom that we have become citizens, and we have become citizens because we have been shown mercy. Thank you for pouring out the love of your Son into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that qualifies us and makes us inheritors of this kingdom. And though the kingdom is not yet here, yet our citizenship is here. And so help us to live as though we are already, in a sense, part of that kingdom, because we are. It's just not on this earth. And so, Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come and that your glory would be the center of our worship and be the center of our thinking every day. And that would be what defines us. And we pray that you would give us insight and clarity into the gospel of Matthew, and may it delight our souls, and may it cause our thinking to ascend into even more glorious understanding of you and your Son and what you're accomplishing in the kingdom that he brings. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've tackled a lot when it comes to the Gospel of Matthew already. And so we've come a long ways. And last time we were addressing some of the key themes that occur in the Gospel of Matthew. And specifically, we walked through how, in detail, how Jesus' steps in the early days, or I should say in the early chapters of Matthew, walk in chronological order through Israel's history. That Matthew's actually setting that up for us. That's not something that's accidental. That's not something that we're just reading between the lines. But that actually is how it works. And so we saw that, and how Jesus went down to Egypt, and then he came out of Egypt, just like Israel went down to Egypt, and they came out of Egypt. And so Matthew says, this is what was fulfilled when Jesus went down to Egypt. And then more than that, we have the baby boys that are being murdered during the days of Jesus in his infancy, and how Herod is going after them. And I didn't mention this last time, but that should sound so strikingly familiar, because it has happened in biblical history before. And it was when the baby boys were being killed during the days of Pharaoh. Not a coincidence that this is happening in Jesus' life. Not a coincidence that Matthew would bring it up, because Matthew wants you to see the connection that is taking place. That Jesus is going to deliver his people just like Moses delivered his people. That Jesus is qualified, that he's more than qualified, that he's actually walking in their footsteps, that he has felt their pain, that he has been where they have been. And so that is what is taking place there in the early days of Jesus' life. But it goes beyond that, because then it comes to his baptism, and we saw that as well, where Jesus says to John, I know this sounds weird for you to, he doesn't say it that way, right? But essentially he says, I know this is weird for you to have to baptize me, but we need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And remember how that phrase is, I mean, there's just like chapters and books written just like, what does that mean in this context? And obviously there's a lot of good thought that has gone into that, and there's probably a lot of things that are going into that phrase. But when you think about it in terms of the context of Jesus walking in Israel's footsteps and fulfilling what they could not fulfill and succeeding where they could not succeed, it makes a lot of sense that Jesus' baptism is going to fall right in line with Israel's history. And that's exactly what we see. Because when Jesus is baptized, then, and there's so many cool things about that when it comes to his baptism. But it mirrors the Red Sea incident. It mirrors the fact that Israel not only left Egypt, but then they had to cross through the Red Sea. And like I said last time, 1 Corinthians 10 associates the term baptism with the Red Sea incident. So that's not out of bounds. And so that connection is so important to understand. And I think what's even more important to understand is that Jesus' baptism shows not only that he succeeds where they failed, not only does he live where they lived and walked in their footsteps just as they walked, but he's able to go further than they could ever go. And I think that that's what's interesting about his baptism. Because when the Israelites walk through the Red Sea, they actually don't touch the water, right? That's very different than Jesus' baptism, because Jesus actually goes into the water. And I would argue that the implication there is that Jesus is saying, you should have died at the Red Sea. That's what should have happened, and you didn't. And I am going to go further and die in the place where you should have died. And that's actually a little bit foreshadowing of how his death is going to take shape on behalf of Israel. So water in the Old Testament and then bleeding into the New Testament has the connotation of death. It's such an interesting concept. And we can see that with a couple of, you know, big moments in Israel's history. For instance, the Red Sea incident. If they had been in the water, if they had been submerged in the water, then they would have died. Yes, that's true. But even so, we also see this with the global flood. Water kills people. When you're submerged in water, you drown. You die. And so it's important, and this is actually a really good defense as to why our baptism should not be sprinkling and it should not be dipping. Why is that? Because it needs to simulate a death. It needs to simulate a drowning. That's what our baptisms do. I know that's weird, but that actually is what needs to happen, because what we're showing is that not only do we model Jesus and his death when we are baptized, but Jesus is modeling Israel in his baptism. He's modeling the death that they should have died. And so by doing that, we are showing that we are part of that same line in connection with Israel and with Jesus as well. So there you go. You didn't expect that you would get a defense for immersion of baptism today. But there you go. That's the reason why. So there's that. And so Jesus is baptized. It fulfills all righteousness because he steps into Israel's history and he actually walks through his own Red Sea incident and he goes further than Israel could go there. On top of that, he is taken immediately from that moment into the wilderness by the Spirit, just like Israel was taken by the Spirit into the wilderness as well. And he was there for how many days and nights? 40. Which mirrors how many years for Israel? 40, right? These things are not coincidental. He's still walking in their footsteps. And then he's tested by the devil, and Jesus responds with three passages from Deuteronomy, which essentially is saying, this is Israel, what you should have said and what you should have done. And he succeeds in that. That's huge. That's huge. Again, we can learn a lot from Jesus' responses to temptation in the wilderness. That's great. And we can pull things out from Matthew and from Luke when they show us that and Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. But you just need to understand that that's not the main point of these narratives that are given to us. The main point is to show you that Jesus is succeeding where you have failed or where Israel has failed. That's really important. If you can at least pull that out, that's the most important thing. Secondarily, we can learn how Jesus responded to trials and apply that into our own lives. But that's a secondary issue. And then we get to the Sermon on the Mount. And I wanted to rehash all of this for you because we will talk about the Sermon on the Mount a little bit later today. And we talked about last time how the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus going up on a mountain, and how going up on a mountain in Israel's history is really important right after the wilderness, because they essentially gather around Mount Sinai. And what we have with Jesus' life here is a recapitulation, a reiterating of the events of Mount Sinai, except Jesus is actually sitting there on the mountain, whereas in Israel's day, it was God that was on the mountain. It was Yahweh, and he was the one that was communicating his law to Israel. And Jesus now comes with his own authority, and that's what everybody's marveling about. Wow, he speaks with his own authority from a mountain and communicating, this is the law and this is how you should understand it, and you should have always understood it this way, and you need to fulfill this entire law to be a kingdom citizen. Whew, it's a lot, right? It's a lot. It's a high standard. And so here we have an implicit, very loud, but also not explicitly stated definition of Jesus being God himself, Yahweh, who sits on the mountain delivering the law. So clear. And then at the same time, we have this high and holy standard coming from the mountain to the disciples as Jesus is sitting there delivering this. And then, of course, there's crowds that are gathered around as well that are able to hear this. And he's essentially telling them, if you want to be a kingdom citizen, you've got to be perfect. And that's literally, specifically what he says. Therefore, you are to be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I think, if you really take those words seriously in the disciples' day, you would be like, this message basically demoralizes me because I don't know how I'm going to do this. And that's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself because we'll get into that here in a little bit. But let's go ahead and pick up then. Those are some of the key themes. We'll circle back to it. But let's pick up with a few other themes as well here in the Gospel of Matthew. So one key theme that we see quite often in this gospel, a little bit unique to Matthew compared to some of the other gospels in terms of just the extensive nature in which this term or this concept appears, is the concept of discipleship. Discipleship appears quite a few times in Matthew. It is quite a theme. And so we have obviously the disciples, but then we just have the whole idea of the concept or the learning aspect of discipleship. And then even so, the almost like the punchline of the book at the very end is that therefore go and what? Make disciples. This is a really important theme in the Gospel of Matthew. It occurs 73 times. And I don't know how that calculation was done, but I'm guessing it's beyond just the use of the term disciple, although I could be wrong. Maybe it does include the use of the term disciples themselves. Also, the term righteousness, which occurs apparently 26 times in the gospel. And so it is a theme that Matthew returns to quite a few times. Maybe not as many times as Paul does, like in Romans, but he does do it quite a few times, and it becomes a key moment. And I think primarily what we're looking at is examples like we just talked about, where Jesus is doing this to fulfill all righteousness, things like that. So he's justifying, he's making Israel right, he's making his people right because he's succeeding where they failed. And so that's what this righteousness is primarily doing, I would argue. It can be used for different in different cases for different things, but in general I think that that's what's going on. Now, as it is true with almost basically all the Gospels, is that you have key players that are in the Gospel, specifically opponents. And the Jewish leaders are the opponents in the Gospel of Matthew, just as they are in the other Gospels. Matthew talks about the Sadducees more than the other Gospels combined. That's a very interesting thing that he actually brings up the Sadducees, which is actually evidence to the fact that Matthew was written before AD 70. AD 70 was when the temple was destroyed. And the reason why is because nobody cared about the Sadducees after AD 70. It's really interesting. Like, they just kind of go out of existence, or nobody really is concerned with them anymore once that happens. And so that's a lot of evidence for the fact that Matthew at least was written prior to AD 70, because he talks about them a lot as though this is really important for his original readers to hear, which would be true if the Sadducees were still a prominent group during that time. But he also talks a lot about the Pharisees, and we see them in Matthew's gospel, as obviously we see them in the other gospels as well. There's a lot of apathy toward Jesus. There's, I think, a latent fear in the hearts of the religious leaders because they are concerned that Jesus is, well, they can see it. Jesus is upsetting the system that they have in place. And so it is removing their control over the people of Israel. And so that turns into going from apathy to antagonism, and they begin to attack Jesus in a variety of ways, not physically at first, but in argumentation and trying to discredit him in front of the crowds, to diminish him in their eyes. And so this is a common theme that we see. The Sanhedrin begin the plot against Jesus, and of course we see that in all the Gospels. And in the end, they persuade the people of the land in general to turn away from Jesus and to witness his crucifixion and to accept that. That's where people end up being persuaded. Now, another theme is Gentiles. And that's interesting for Matthew's gospel, because Matthew is mostly a Jewish gospel. It was probably written to the Jewish Christian during the early days of the church. And yet, Gentiles are spoken of in key moments throughout the book. And this is true in all the gospels, more or less. Luke does this a lot, and it seems like it's kind of a way to encourage Theophilus, who is also a Gentile, to say, do you see how God actually cares? Christ actually came to save the Gentiles too. And so that should encourage your faith. This Jewish faith is not Jewish specific. It actually goes beyond the borders of Israel. But Matthew does this too, even with Jewish audience. And it seems more that he's trying, especially Matthew, he's really trying to help Israel get put in their place, to think like, don't despise the Gentile. Because let me give you a handful of examples where Jesus would proclaim essentially, his faith is better than all of yours. That's essentially the idea. And so Gentiles are put in a much favorable light. And it's to encourage the Jewish reader to accept and welcome the Gentile brother because God has accepted him. And that terminology appears, by the way, in Romans chapter 14, when he's talking about the Jew-Gentile relationship. He says, you need to accept him. Why? Because God has accepted him. God has accepted him. That's important. That's really critical to Matthew's gospel. So, Gentiles, they don't show up often in Matthew, but when they do, they always show up with great faith. And it encourages Israel not to be so exclusively nationalistic. Yes, Israel is critical to God's plan. Israel's not being replaced by Gentiles. Israel's not being replaced by the church. But at the same time, Gentiles are going to have a part to play in the kingdom plan of God, and they're going to be included as citizens. That's important to understand. The church is also a theme that occurs in Matthew, specifically in two chapters. And they're not, it's not like there's extensive teaching on the church, but the first time that the church appears in our Bible is in Matthew 16, when Jesus says to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father's in heaven. He says, I will give you, well, actually, we probably should go over there, but it says that the church there is on this rock I'm going to build my church. Okay, so over in Matthew 16, verse 16 specifically, take a look at that for a moment, because this is an interesting theme that Matthew picks up that the other gospel writers don't really pick up that much. So Matthew 16, this is a key moment in Matthew. It's also a key moment in the Gospel of Mark, when the identity of Jesus is coming to the surface in the gospel. The disciples are already quite aware of it by this point. It's pretty clear from Peter's confession here. But for the reader, For the reader who's like first time ever reading this gospel, whoever has first read about Jesus, maybe like an Ethiopian eunuch situation, right? Like, this is the first time I've ever read about the gospel kind of thing. If he was reading Matthew for the first time instead of Isaiah, and he didn't have Philip to help him, he might come across this and say, who is this Jesus? And so we get into the identity aspect here in chapter 16, verse 13. It says that Jesus came into the regions of Caesarea Philippi. And he was asking the disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say it's John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And verse 15, and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And at that moment, Jesus says, you, blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he says, I am saying to you that you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And for the first time, we have this interesting term that is used that has not been used before, which is, well, obviously it was used in the Old Testament for the assembly of Israel, but in the New Testament, this first time that Jesus is actually talking about a gathering of people, a called out group of, and that's the idea. When you break down this word, it's a called out group, but it's more than that. The connotation of a called out group means that you're gathered together. It's an assembly of people. And so that is inherent in this concept of, I'm going to build my assembly. I'm going to build my congregation. I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And by the way, we in Bakersfield, they're about as far away from Israel as you almost can be in the world, are testimony to the fact that the gates of Hades have not prevailed against the church. Yes, this is true. And it is quite, the church is now quite expansive, and it is everywhere. You really can't go to basically any country without some kind of at least underground church somewhere. That's pretty incredible to see what the ministry of Jesus has done, the impact that it has made. And so the church becomes this, at least initially, mysterious, like, what are you going to do? Are you going to build you're building another assembly? Yes, I am. Not to replace the former assembly of Israel, but it is a new assembly. And this assembly is going to include people from Israel, but it's also going to include other people outside of Israel who are Gentiles. And so then in chapter 18, and it'll just a couple pages over in your Bible there, he brings it up again. And it's interesting, verse 15 of chapter 18, which you're probably familiar with. If your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault in private between you and him. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he has not listened to you, take with you even one or two more, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And then verse 17, and if he disobeys them, tell it to the church. This assembly that just pops up. Now, it doesn't occur a lot in Matthew. I think these might be the only two instances, I could be wrong, but they are definitely the two key instances of the church being mentioned. And the other gospels don't really get into this. We don't really see the church really developed at all theologically until we get to the epistles. And that's obviously later on in New Testament history. But the church is well established. The book of Acts obviously is establishing it significantly. I should have at least mentioned that, not just the epistles, but the book of Acts. But in terms of the Gospels themselves, this is really not a theme, except for Matthew. Matthew does bring this out. And I think that's intriguing, because I think we would argue for the fact that the Gospel of Matthew is the first Gospel and one of the first New Testament books. How appropriate that Matthew would include the terminology of the church in his gospel, especially as the church is getting going. It's almost like you need to know this right now. Like these are instructions that are helpful for you. In fact, that Matthew 18, the instructions of dealing with someone in a church discipline process were probably needed for them like immediately, because when Matthew's writing it, the church is only 20 years old, maybe less, something like that, right? So you've got to give them instructions. And so you can see from the very beginning, Matthew saying, listen, this is what Jesus talked about from the beginning. There was going to be a church, and now there is. This is where the fulfillment of it. We're small right now, but it is growing. So that's the concept of the church, and it is a theme that is a little bit unique to Matthew when it comes to the Gospels. Also, the end times. And Matthew seems to be highlighting this too a little bit uniquely. Not that the other gospel writers don't talk about the end times, but Matthew tends to have a very specific and very detailed approach to end times. And we see that most prominently in Matthew 24 and 25 in what is called the Olivet Discourse. And it's called the Olivet Discourse because he's actually talking on the Mount of Olives. And so he's sitting there with his disciples and explaining things that will be happening in detail and really sequentially in terms of the end times and what's going to take place. So we have, but more than that, we have terminology like the wrath to come that is used in the Gospel of Matthew. We have the judgment to come. We have the age to come. So this idea of that which is coming, the Greek word is erchomai, which is coming soon. The Hebrew term is also used in the Old Testament quite a few times where this is going to be coming in the future. And so it's terminology that's familiar to the Jews. They understand this terminology, that which is to come. Also, it's not just the Greek term erchomai, but also the word mellow. I know that sounds kind of funny, like mellow yellow or something. But mellow has the idea of, and it's such a great word theologically. It is the idea that, yes, it's going to be coming, but it is almost exclusively used in the sense that this is the next theological milestone that will be taking place. It's such an interesting word. So anytime it ever shows up, it's important for students of the Bible to really pay attention to that, because it's showing you like this is the thing that's like next in God's agenda. This is the next thing he's going to do. And that's pretty impressive how that word says a lot with very little. So there's that. And then the miracles of Jesus are also prominent in Matthew, as they are in the other Gospels. There are, according to, I think, general count, 37 total miracles in all of the Gospels, okay? Like, distinct miracles. Not like every instance of it being repeated, but like distinct situations that took place with miracles. And John obviously writes at the end of his gospel that there were too many things that would even be could be recorded in the books that are written in the world. And that's true, because you could just talk about miracle after miracle and go into great depth and great details of what took place and what Jesus did. And I think John was even thinking more and beyond just miracles themselves. But certainly the miracles play a big role into this. There are 21 in Matthew, 21 miracles. There are 19 in Mark. There are 22 in Luke, and then there are 8 in John. Now, again, that doesn't add up to 37. You're like, that math doesn't make any sense. But remember, they overlap. So this is the deduplicated version of it, okay? If I can use that data term. Deduplicated version of all the miracles. These are the ones that actually appear in each of the Gospels, okay? And the question is well, why did Jesus do miracles? Well, it's probably good for us to discuss this just briefly, since this is the first gospel that we're discussing in BTI. So it's probably good just really quickly to talk about that. And one of the reasons is to confirm the Messiah himself, that he is confirming his own identity by doing miracles. Now, it doesn't give you the home run argument, because prophets in days past would do miracles as well, such as Elijah and Elisha, right? But Jesus is doing that from his own authority. It's just, how do you know that as an eyewitness? How do you know he's doing it from like his own authority and not having to appeal to God to always do that? Well, there's implications sometimes that you can see. But that's not always super clear to everybody. Like, for instance, he doesn't pray and it just happens. You know, he's walking on the sea suddenly. Like, things like that. That is interesting. But again, it's hard for people to maybe verify that. But that is one way that confirms that this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. Another reason for these miracles is to show credibility to his words. And that actually is how Matthew is really outlined and given to us. Because remember, we talked about this a little bit last time. We'll see this in just a moment when we go through the outline. But essentially, there are six segments to the book. And as you move from each one segment to the next, there's always actions that Jesus is doing. And then there's like a long discourse. For instance, the first section is Jesus' birth narrative. He's walking through Israel's history. There's baptism. There's the wilderness wanderings, that kind of thing. And then we have the Sermon on the Mount, long discourse. There's the Olivet discourse section later on, right? Which was preceded by actions and things that Jesus was doing. So Jesus' words are essentially, they are established by his deeds. His deeds prove that his words are true. That's important. That helps us to understand that Jesus is not just saying these things just because he says them, but he actually has the authority to do them. And it really comes together quite beautifully in one miracle in particular when he says to the paralytic man, "Your sins are what? Forgiven." Well, those are just empty words. Okay, get up, take your pallet, and go home. Okay, they're not empty words. There is credibility here, yes? So that's really clear. And then finally, and I think this is overlooked sometimes, but this is really important. This is actually, I think, one of the most foundational reasons as to why Jesus does miracles. It is a preview to the kingdom. And more than that, it is to show you that the kingdom is like arriving and getting closer and closer and closer. Because what Jesus is doing is he's driving out demonic spirits from the land. He is driving out sickness. He's showing you that in the kingdom, people should not be dying on a regular basis. There should not be diseases. There should not be a lot of pain in the kingdom. That's the way that the prophets of old talked about it. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he's just wiping out disease. He's wiping out demon possession. He's removing it from the land, and he's showing you what the kingdom is supposed to look like. This is kind of similar to the way that the kingdom may have looked like or felt like, but not nearly to this level during Solomon's day. Things were growing well. The kingdom was rich. People were thriving. But obviously, he was not the Messiah, and things were falling apart quite quickly in his day. But with Jesus, it's like he was banishing these things from the land, and as long as he was there, it was short, but as long as he was there, all of these things were kind of banished. They were just going away. And the people loved that. Of course they did. They loved the horizontal blessings like we've talked about, but they were struggling with the what? The vertical reconciliation with God, that they needed to repent first. And so this is why Jesus keeps withdrawing from them, because they're not ready, because they're not listening to this. They're only wanting this. They're only wanting the blessings, not the repentance, not the mourning over sin. So it is a preview of the kingdom, I would argue. In John 11, verse 3, John the Baptist, oh no, that's not John 11 verse 3. That's got to be Matthew 11 verse 3. Matthew 11 verse 3, John the Baptist expressed doubt. And he said, I thought I was preparing the way for the Messiah and was convinced it was you. And then now I'm baptizing you, but now I'm in prison essentially. What's going on here? And John's basically wondering, what's happening? Why are you not establishing the kingdom, right? And so he begins to have doubts as to whether Jesus is really the Messiah. And Jesus' answer is to report to John the miracles that he's doing. And that is to help him to understand the kingdom is, well, at least the king is here. The kingdom is on your doorstep. And you need to believe because of the miracles themselves. So that's helps us to see that. Now, let's talk about the literary structure just for a moment, because we already talked about this, basically. But there are seven easy to define segments. And I'll show you this just really quick. If you go over to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7 at the very end. Remember, each of these sections are Jesus does things and then Jesus says things extensively. Okay. So we just got done with the Sermon on the Mount, and chapter 7, verse 28, toward the end of the chapter there. It says, when Jesus finished these words. That's the phrase that helps to demarcate that we are moving into a new section. And I'll show you a few others. Go over to chapter 11, verse 1. It kind of feels weird to end a section on verse 1, but sometimes that is how our Bibles order the chapters, and that's okay. There's no problem with that, but it is interesting that sometimes we have to kind of rearrange it a little bit. But chapter 11, verse 1, and it says, and it happened when Jesus finished ordering or commissioning his disciples. Okay? So interesting that, again, it's this phrasing, when Jesus finished. When Jesus finished these things. Over in chapter 13, verse 53, he teaches on the parables. There's another extensive discourse of him talking for a while after having acted for a little while. Verse 53, and it happened when Jesus finished these parables. So this is not an outline that's like, this feels right to me, and thematically it kind of makes sense. No, it's actually grammatically pushed into the text. Every scholar, I know this is maybe a little bit of an outlandish statement, but every scholar should have this outline. I mean, not phrased exactly the way I have it phrased here, but they should have it broken out into these pieces at least. Because that's how Matthew does it. And it's very clear. It's not up for a lot of debate. And maybe scholars will try to go after it and debate it, and that's fine. But I think in general, we should accept this outline. The structure of the gospel is neatly arranged according to discrete segments of Jesus' work and then extended discourse. When he uses these phrases, when he finished this, thus and thus, when he finished speaking these parables, when he finished these words, that is indicative of the fact that we're moving from one section to another. And so we're seeing different segments of Matthew take shape as we move along. For instance, the kingdom standards stipulated. Now, I put these words together for each of these sections, so you can take it for whatever it's worth. Because you're like, some of that's maybe cheesy. I don't know. Maybe so. But the kingdom standards stipulated, and that ends with that discourse on the Sermon on the Mount. That helps you understand, here's the high and holy standard of the kingdom. And then, chapter 8, basically through chapter 10, is the kingdom power displayed, where Jesus is doing miracle after miracle after miracle, and then it ends with a discourse to his disciples. And then the kingdom advent delayed. So now we have the kingdom standards, it's high holy standard, we have the kingdom powerfully displayed in miracles, and then you have the coming of the kingdom is delayed. Why? Because there's so much rejection. And we see this in chapter 12, chapter 13, but specifically in chapter 12, when the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, by Satan himself. And so Jesus is essentially saying, okay, that is an unpardonable sin, sadly. And on top of that, now I'm going to speak to you in parables, which now begins to withdraw the kingdom from people's understanding, which is also a symbol of the withdrawal of the kingdom from the land, yes? And so now you have the kingdom is delayed. And then you have the kingdom character redefined. So now that there's a withdrawal, now the kingdom's going to look different than it first assumed. Because now he begins to talk about the church in this section, yes? Chapters 13 through 19 talk about the church, which includes who? Not just Jews, but Gentiles. So we're starting to see a redefinition. Not that God is redefining his terms. That's not the case. It's redefining people's assumptions. Yes? That's the key. I don't want you to get the understanding that God's going on plan B now. He's not. Never was. It's just that people assume it's going to be Jewish exclusively. No, there's a mystery yet to be revealed. And it was hidden until now. And Gentiles will be... And the Old Testament never trespassed on that. And never said the opposite of that. It just never spoke to it. Yes? That's important. The kingdom future revealed. Very important. Because then we're starting to see and hear, like the Olivet Discourse, the end times talked about. And then finally, the kingdom authority bestowed when we have his crucifixion communicated to us, his atoning sacrifice, his resurrection, and then one of the most powerful sections in all of Scripture where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I have the kingdom. I've got the authority of the kingdom. I've won it through the battle of death and resurrection. I've won it. That's incredible. So, it's a beautiful outline. It's a wonderful gospel. And if you weren't already familiar with it in this way, I hope it's been really encouraging for you to see it that way. Now, that doesn't mean that we're done, because we have more. There's always more to do. So, let's talk about some interpretive issues. Some interpretive issues. The first one is the opening sentence. What a way to start, right? We have an interpretive issue from the very beginning. If you go over to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, you might look at that and read that and think, I don't know what the issue is. What is the issue here? The issue is, it's not really a big issue, but it is something that scholars will talk about. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Is this the title of the book as a whole? Is that what this is? The book of the genealogy of Jesus. What is this? And it's actually not hard to decipher this one. This is not the title of the book of Matthew. It's not Matthew's title for his gospel. It is, though, the heading and the title of this genealogy, which is for the first half of chapter 1. So this genealogy takes us from Abraham to David, from David to the exile to Babylon, and then from Babylon to Jesus. And I want to just highlight something really quick that's kind of random, but did you notice, and you've probably seen this before, and you probably, if you've been here for Steve's sermons long enough, you may even remember this from his sermons, but do you know he mentions a lot of women in this genealogy? That's not normal. Like, that, you don't do that in the Old Testament typically, right? You've got Tamar, you've got Rahab, you've got Ruth, you've got the wife of Uriah, who is Bathsheba. There are four women mentioned in this relatively short genealogy. Isn't that interesting? Now, all of them had problems from an Israelite perspective, from one way or another. Tamar was a harlot. Rahab was a Moabitess. Rahab was a Canaanite and was also a harlot. Ruth was a Moabitess, and Bathsheba, obviously, there was an adultery relationship with David. They all have issues from a Jewish point of view or a moral point of view. But that's important, because what he's showing is that these women are used by God, even through whether it's sin or outcast status, are being used by God to carry on the seed. That's so interesting. That's such an interesting thing. And the reason why they're given to us is to prove to us that Mary is qualified to bear the Messiah. That's why. Because, right at the very end of the genealogy, that is who is mentioned. Yes? Verse 16. Now, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of who? Mary, from whom was born Jesus, who is being called Christ. Yes? So it is to show us that Mary belongs and Mary is qualified, because this line is not this pristine line. God is using these circumstances and these people to bring forth his Messiah. That's pretty incredible. And it really ties back to Genesis 3:15, the cornerstone of it all. that it is from the seed of the, not the man, but of the woman. Yes? The woman is highlighted there. That needs to all tie together. And speaking of which, that gets us into a little bit of how this genealogy works. Because we have Christ here, and it goes back to the exile. And then prior to that, it goes, these are the milestone moments in the genealogy. Abraham, let me just put Abe. And then Abe, this is Genesis 5, and the genealogy that ends on Abraham, yes? And that started with Adam. And the idea is that this genealogy that Matthew is talking about here is picking up from this one here that started with Adam in Genesis 5. And I would argue that the central person here is mentioned as David, because that's how he starts. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. So he starts with that one first, showing you that there's a kingship that's being talked about here. And the kingship traces us back to Adam, who was the first human king of creation. He was the first one. Why was he a king? Because he was commanded to what? To rule over all creation. Yes? What happened? He failed, yes? So this is the logic, is that Jesus is not just king of Israel. He's king of what? The world. He's king of all creation, because it's tying you back to Adam. That's important to understand from this. Why does he use these milestones? Why does he do this? Because, I would argue, you have a nation established here, a king to rule. Let me kind of take away Adam here for a second, so you can kind of see just Matthew's genealogy. A nation established, a king to rule it, a nation destroyed, a king returns. I think that's his logic there. That's my guess. That's what he's helping us understand, that when you get to the 14th generation here, you should expect a new David has come from the ashes. That's the idea. Okay? I don't know. I think that's what it is. But, you know, it makes a lot of sense. But that's why Matthew really focuses in on those segments there. All right. So there's that. I think I'll go ahead and move on to the next section. There's other things we could talk about there, but I think that's good. Let's talk about the next interpretive issue, which is the nature of the kingdom. And boy, you should be now familiar with this if you've been at Grace Bible Church for any length of time, because Steve has been going to this in great length, not only in his Millennium series, but also in the Gospel of Matthew that we've been enjoying on Sunday mornings. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 2, indicates that in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We actually mentioned this, I think, last time. Remember, repent is the vertical. Yes? Restore the relationship with God, and then the horizontal, right? Which is the kingdom and all of its blessing and glory and so forth. As we've talked about, the kingdom they wanted, but the repentance was a lot harder for them to accept when Jesus comes. But this was John the Baptist's message. This was also Jesus' message, at least early on in his ministry. As people reject him, his message changes. It becomes more veiled in parables. But the question is what is the nature of this kingdom? Repent, the kingdom of heaven has come. It is, or at least it's at hand. It's right next to you. It's right in front of you. Accept it, repent, and enter into that kingdom. What is that kingdom? Well, we can't see anything, so maybe it's a spiritual kingdom. Maybe it's not even just that. Maybe it's just, this is just individual salvation. And it's just kind of terminology to describe someone entering into salvation. But it doesn't really have anything to do with the kingdom. That's really hard to sustain because he uses the word kingdom. He could have used the word salvation. Why does he go to great lengths to tie in the kingdom and then even give a lot of theology and teaching on kingdom? In Matthew, why does he even go to great lengths? It's more than personal, it's more than individual, but that is a view out there that some people will hold to. I don't think it's very well argued or even well informed, but it is interesting. There's also the future eschatological, which has to do with the kingdom as predicted in the Old Testament. And I'm a little bit fuzzy on what exactly this view is. I actually haven't heard of this very much before. But essentially, it's the idea that this kingdom was in the Old Testament. Jesus came, he died, he didn't bring a kingdom. So it's like, oh, not canceling out the Old Testament, but the kingdom is just not coming. There's just no kingdom. I don't know who holds that view, but it is interesting. I'm like, wow, that's who holds that? I don't know. The liberals? I don't know who holds that. In any case, realized eschatological. This is a view where it has to do with Jesus as the king, and he established his kingdom at his first coming. The Old Testament predicted a kingdom. Now the kingdom is present, and there's no future anticipation. I'm a little bit fuzzy on this too. This might be a somewhat of a covenantal perspective, or I should say an amillennial perspective, where you have like a spiritualizing of the kingdom, that kind of a thing. But it doesn't really culminate in any physical kingdom ultimately. It's just like the spiritual kingdom. That's what I think is being described there. But I don't know much about the bad views. So hopefully I can give you a better view here in a moment. Now, there is this aspect of two forms or two aspects of the kingdom. This is actually quite compelling. And there's a lot that we would hold to in this view here. It basically helps us to understand that there is a spiritual aspect to the kingdom and then there is a physical aspect to the kingdom. Both are true. And that is true because we even see that in Jesus' day. We see the fact that this is what it means to be a kingdom citizen, but kingdom citizenship is not a tangible thing. It's not like they had ID cards, right? It's like, that is your citizenship. It's that it is a spiritual reality that you can become a kingdom citizen on a spiritual level, but the kingdom is still not here. So we would definitely agree with that being the case. The strict covenantalist, though, would say, or maybe at least the amillennialist would say, the reign of Christ came spiritually, which will then culminate when he returns and we go into the eternal state. There's, though, no millennium, and for many, there's actually no rapture in their perspective. And so, essentially, in their view, the kingdom has already come, it's spiritual, it's here, and it's not really physical, and it doesn't really need to be physical in any sense. There will be a physical kingdom in the future, but it's really more the new heavens and the new earth. It's not really, it's really just more spiritual. There's not like this 1,000-year reign kingdom kind of thing that's on the earth. So that's how an amillennialist would approach this. But what we would really argue for is there are aspects of this that are helpful, but this is really where I think we would come down on our view, at least at what is taught here at our church, and what I would definitely stand on as well. When Jesus came, the kingdom had drawn near, but when he ascended, the kingdom now is future and it is not near. There is a little bit of a sense in which the apostles have a moment during the early days of the building of the church to usher in Israel into the kingdom if they can. But it becomes clear in the early days of Acts that that's not going to happen. And Israel's still rejecting the Messiah. And so the kingdom is pushed out. It's really actually AD 70 that determines the fact that the kingdom is going to be delayed officially. Like officially, it's definitive. And now we really have no timeline to work off of. There is no nearness of the kingdom at all. That much is really clear. AD 70 really defines that. And Jesus mentions that in Matthew. In Matthew's Olivet Discourse there in Matthew 24, he says to his disciples, you see these stones here? Not one will be left upon another until all is taken down and destroyed, because they were wondering, like, man, what beautiful structures. This kingdom is coming. It seems like we're ready. And then Jesus says, well, it's all going to get torn down, by the way, really soon, actually, relatively soon. And so it'll be gone. That AD 70 is the defining moment there. So in this way, kingdom then refers arguably, this is what we would argue here, and this is the most consistent. It's just there's a literal rendering of the idea of kingdom. There is a physical kingdom. It will come. It almost came during Jesus' day, but it has to be delayed, and so it will come in the future, and that is why the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth in a physical way is so important, because it's going to be fulfilling what Jesus came originally in his first coming to do. It's actually going to bring that to that fulfillment. And it actually brings to fulfillment what Solomon's kingdom almost became. Okay? I think I'll go ahead and put it. There's other things we could talk about there, but let me just mention the last one here, the last interpretive issue, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. And this one is so interesting because there are various views here, like, is this a sermon that is given to us? Sorry, that's kind of small there. Is this a sermon that is given to us that shows us how to be saved? Or is this more of like a penitential approach? Like, it drives you to the Savior, like the law of God drives you to salvation. In other words, like, this one here is more of the view like, this is actually how you get saved, which is basically works righteousness, and we would completely reject that. Okay, that's what that view is. But this one's telling you something quite different. This teaches you, like, here's the high and holy standard, and you can't reach it, and therefore this is to drive you to Christ. I really line up a lot with that view. There's also the ecclesiastical approach, which communicates, or at least claims the fact that the Sermon on the Mount is basically giving you teaching on what your behavior should be like for the church. The problem is that the church is really never mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's very Jewish focused. Like, when you and your brother are going on the way to the temple, to the altar, it's like, that's not the church, right? That's Israel. That's a Jewish thing. So that's not a great view, and it's hard to really sustain that. Does it have implications for the church? Yes, it does. But that doesn't mean that it's for the church necessarily, or at least primarily. Kingdom ethics. Maybe this is giving us a description of what people will be like in the future kingdom. The problem is that it's not, that doesn't explain all of the evidence. Because you have early on in Matthew 5:1-11, where he talks about, blessed are you if you mourn, blessed are you if you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. These are things that shouldn't be happening in the future kingdom. You're being persecuted, you're suffering. So it's more than that. There's the kingdom manifesto or constitution. This is basically claiming the fact that the kingdom acts as kind of like a rules that govern people in general, as almost like a kingdom rule, but it's not necessarily giving us the kingdom per se. And then there's the view of the historical approach, how kingdom citizens behave now. And this also has a lot of merit to it, which is really good. Because it is claiming the fact that this is how you as a kingdom citizen should be behaving now to essentially walk in a way that's worthy of your citizenship. That is true. And there's a lot of merit to that in the Sermon on the Mount. But just for sake of time, I'll kind of get to the last one here that I hold to. And I think it kind of marries this one and this one together. And essentially the idea here in the Sermon on the Mount, and we talked about this as we're kind of walking, Jesus walking through Israel's history, yes? But the Sermon on the Mount is teaching you, this is the high and holy standard of what it means to be a kingdom citizen. You're failing, you can't reach it. And so in this way, the Sermon on the Mount tells you this is how you should live, but you can't ultimately do that. Yes, at the end of the day, it's going to be beneficial for us who are in Christ, because this is how we're going to live as kingdom citizens today. But at the end of the day, your righteousness needs to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. That is impossible to do. And so in this way, the Sermon on the Mount teaches you, you can't do this. Notice how there is no gospel described in the Sermon on the Mount. There is no, you need to believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation. There's no atoning sacrifice. There's nothing like that mentioned. And the reason why is because the Sermon on the Mount is to whet your appetite for the gospel. You have to understand how far you fall short before you understand your only hope for salvation. Okay? That's what I believe the Sermon on the Mount is really teaching us. And that really brings us to the end there. And I totally forgot I was going to show you a video, but I'll tell you what, I'll show it to you at the beginning of next week on the Gospel of Matthew. I know that kind of leaves you on a cliffhanger for that, but my brother has another video on the Gospel of Matthew, and we can do that next time. But let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful book that teaches us about the kingdom. It teaches us about your Son. It teaches us what it means to walk in a manner that is worthy as kingdom citizens, and yet how far we fall short. So we thank you, O God, for your mercy, for forgiving us of our sins, and for providing the way, the only way, for us to be reconciled with you. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be humble worshipers of you, even reflecting that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.